Let me give you a little update on the, it's really a not so silent auction, Mark pointed out, because the bids are posted. Semi-silent, I guess the silent part is you don't know who you're bidding against. That would be silent. But anyway, there is a box, there's a table out in the gathering place with the signs on it so you can see what the bid is. And there's a box there that you put your bid in instead of the building fund box. So in fact, it looks kind of like this painting over here, which is pretty cool. If you want to find your Bible, we're going to turn to Luke 17. Not like your Bible's lost, you know, in this room somewhere, but well, yours was for a moment, wasn't it? Luke 17, verse 5. Open your phone up. Find this little text. We won't vary far from this section in Luke this morning. So here's what we read. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" So as I read this, a question came to my mind, and it's this: why do we do nice things for people? You know, each week around here, a lot of good things happen. We have people up the Hope Lodge and the Ronald McDonald House praying for folks over there. Once a month, groups take a meal to both of those spots. The Operation Christmas Child logo just popped up here, and we've been doing that for years. I think the Allens kind of manage that giving opportunity for us, and those gifts go to kids all over the world, which is a really cool thing. Last month, 14 of us fellas hopped on the church bus and drove to Mountain View, Missouri to do some work at Whetstone Boys Ranch. And that was a good thing to do. And then last month also, seven or eight women went to Chile and hosted a conference for some women there, which is a big deal. I mean, it's a long way to Chile, and they prepared a long time to do that, and it was a nice thing to do. Two summers ago, Jeremy packed up all the teenagers, and some of you parents went with them, and it was a big deal to go all the way to Croatia and host a kids' camp, you know, in Croatia. Soon, I think it's about time for him to pack up the church bus and come to some of your houses with the students to rake leaves and bag those up, you know, the lawn ranger thing. But why do we take time to serve others when we surely have plenty to do ourselves? You know, we take time out of our schedule and go do those kind of things. I think people serve for different reasons. Think about a few of these with me. Some people serve as a means to salvation. You may feel you need to make up for past sins or lost time by turning over new leaves now. We view salvation sometimes as an equation that our good must be greater than our bad. So to tip the scales in our favor, we may need to do something good for someone. People serve in religious endeavors, hoping God will look kindly on their acts of mercy, and come judgment day, God will be so pleased that he has no choice but to say something like this: "Come into my kingdom. How could I shut the door on someone who served as faithfully as you have?" Well, what's the problem with serving to be saved? You know, that doesn't really sound right. One of the problems is written about in Titus. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of what? Let's say that together. Righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. You don't have to be an expert in biblical languages to figure that one out. You and I are going to run into some serious problems if we live trying to merit salvation by doing good things. I wonder sometimes how many people are motivated to help out folks or do mission work, even vocationally or while on a vacation, because of this reason. You know, I want to be able to say, "Lord, I gave up 2 weeks every summer to go to Russia." Or, "I went on 4 spring break trips when everybody else partied and got a tan." You know, suppose you sold everything and moved to a South African tribe and gutted it out for 30 years and died. How could God face someone like that and say, "Sorry, I don't have room for you"? The way to get to heaven is not through running yourself ragged for a lifetime and earning a key to the mansion. 9 out of 10 people on the street think if they serve enough, they'll get to heaven, but that's just not true. If you've ever given away yourself or your stuff hoping to tip God's scale in your favor, you couldn't be more wrong. That's not the way God works. Serving as a means of salvation takes you down a road, in fact, away from God. Well, how about this reason? Some people serve for the applause, but it's not for the applause of heaven. You may serve to receive strokes, maybe from a parent or a teacher or a mentor that you want to impress. Perhaps you want to hear the words, "You're a valuable part of this ministry. What would we do without you?" And that's a real fix for you for a week or two, and then you work a little harder and you serve for another week or so until you get another applause fix. A minister friend of mine told me about a guy in his church who had this need for applause. This guy donated about $50,000 to build a church in the Caribbean. And that's a lot of money. But no one in the process ever mentioned his name. No one brought him to the front and thanked him. They didn't name the building after him. So he's not choosing to come to church anymore and not give anymore. A slight twist on this one is that we may not serve with our money to receive an applause, but we may write a check expecting to get our way, or we stop writing checks when we don't. Jesus said this very succinctly. He said, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to what? To be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." We should seek our applause from a different source. Listen to these words from one of Max Lucado's books. In fact, it's called The Applause of Heaven. This is one of my favorite paragraphs that he's ever written. He says this, "Before you know it, your appointed arrival time will come. You'll descend the ramp and enter the city. You'll see faces that are waiting for you. You'll hear your name spoken by those who love you, and maybe, just maybe, in the back behind the crowds, the one who would rather die than live without you will remove his pierced hands from his heavenly robe and applaud." You know, honestly, that's the only applause worth working for, worth waiting for, is the applause of our Savior. Some people serve to feel good about themselves. Sometimes this is called fancy term self-actualization, and it can be a good thing. You know, one principle that emerges from self-actualization is that you'll never really feel good about yourself until you're doing for someone else. But what happens to us if our motivation to serve is primarily tied to shoring up our personal inventory? You know, when our self-esteem sags a bit and when we need a pick-me-up, we serve. But that's about the only time that we serve. We look in the mirror and we see a person who's done zero for others in a long time, so we decide to go serve someone. We may drive over to the Central Kentucky Blood Center and, you know, get punctured and drained and eat a Twinkie, and, you know, then we feel good again for a little while. But honestly, who are we truly serving sometimes, ourselves or others? And while we're serving ourselves, you know, someone else benefits too, but it's sort of accidental. It's kind of like this. Suppose you have an older washing machine that still works, but you want one of those new ones that washes a load of clothes with a teaspoon of water. So you go and you buy that one, and you give your old washer to someone who needs it because theirs has kicked the bucket. You served yourself to a new one, and you gave your older one to someone who is excited to get a washing machine that works, and it didn't cost them anything. Let's say you even delivered it. And all of that is good, and everybody's happy, but it started how? With your need to serve yourself. And that's what got the washing machine in somebody else's home for free. And I admit there have been times when I've headed out the door to help somebody more for myself than anyone else, and things got done for others because I was there. However, I believe more could have been gotten done for Jesus if I had been less selfishly motivated. One problem I've experienced with serving myself like this is when a situation gets tough, it's easy to bail out. One of the moments in my life that I am least proud of, there are several, this is one that came to me when I was thinking about this, but it happened in 1992. And I think it was our second spring break trip that I'd ever taken with, you know, after being the campus minister here. And we were in Atlanta, and we went to a homeless shelter for men. There were about 400 men in this place. And we served the meal, and then I was asked the question, would you like to lead a Bible study? That's usually what happens. You know, the group comes, they serve the meal, then somebody leads a Bible study. And I immediately thought, I didn't know about that, and I'm not prepared for this, and that's not what I'm up to doing right now. You know, the thought of that scared me to death, and I'm not the kind that can just pull something out of my pocket and throw it down. So what I said was, no, I don't think we're going to do that because we don't have time to stay that long. Which was a lie, you know, that we had all the time in the world. Where else are we going to go? It's after, you know, it's dinner. So the real question is, who was I there for? It wasn't for those men, and it wasn't for God. I was there for me. And when it got uncomfortable, I bailed because it was about me and not them. And I wonder, how often has God used our self-serving choices to benefit others? But, you know, serving to feel good about ourselves is certainly not the most noble of reasons. However, when we do put others first, God is faithful to take care of us as well. Here's the last reason I'll mention. Some people serve to avoid guilt. You realize God's been generous and patient with you, and you see people around you giving themselves away and giving away the things God's given them, and then you feel guilty. Think of it this way. You know, do you have a closet that you put stuff in that really won't fit anywhere else? It's your junk closet. It's where everything goes. And now, to get something else in there, it's a two-man process. You know, one person opens the door, and the other one, you know, slams in more stuff, and it takes, like, split-second timing to make this happen. It's like a NASCAR pit crew. You know, changing four tires and gassing up and wipe the windshield in about 5 seconds. And if your timing's off at all, everything in the closet will cascade outward, and you'll find yourself, you know, just covered up with this, all this stuff that you've thrown in there. That's kind of the way guilt works. You feel a little guilty, and you throw it in the closet. And then comes some more guilt, and, you know, you toss that in the closet. And finally, the guilt becomes unmanageable, and you're buried in it, and there's no more stuffing space left. So you write out a check, or sign up to volunteer, or visit the hospital, or take someone a meal. And that service sort of empties the closet. It drains the guilt for a time. The problem is, the closet fills up again. And another problem is, when we serve out of guilt, we serve when it's convenient. And we take the time to figure out the minimum amount of service required to alleviate our guilt at that moment, because our primary goal is to get rid of the guilt. We don't really want to commit to helping out people. And there's another side to that. People who are being served out of guilt can tell it. They'll still accept your gift, but they'll have a hard time seeing Jesus in you. The kind of service Jesus talks about is different from all these. He's not asking us to serve to be saved or for the applause of the crowd or to feel good or to soothe our guilt. We're called to serve by design. We're called to serve out of an obedient heart because of his relationship with us. By design, God made us and gifted us to serve people. Look at verse 10 in Luke 17. It's really a reality check. Let's look at this again. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, let's say this together, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. That's not very attractive, is it? You know, that's not a sexy line in the Bible. It's like, we're just unworthy servants and we've only done our duty. I mean, the first thing that comes to mind is, to me, all the time and energy spent celebrating in professional sports by guys who are paid enormous amount of money to play a game. You know, football players, they got their touchdown dance, and the linemen, they got their sack the quarterback dance, and then you got a little move you do in front of the camera when you get a dunk. And, you know, I look at that, I'm like, you're paid millions of dollars to sack the quarterback and to dunk the ball and to blast through the line for a touchdown. You accomplish what you're paid millions of dollars to do, maybe one out of, what, 100 times, and then the minute you do it, you head straight for the camera when really all you did was your job. That's all you did. Now, what if people like that, and what if people in your office acted like that? You know, you make a big sale and you do a little break dance, you know, in the office floor. Or I think Eric's back here. He wraps up putting together a plea bargain, you know, and he does a little shimmy for the boss. Evan got a new baby over here, and he changes a diaper in record time without getting sprayed. And so he flips the diaper behind his back into the garbage can, gives Danielle a little fist bump, you know. Jesus is saying, don't think you're all that just because you did your job, you know. I suspect we may take too much pride in ourselves and too much pride in our faith and our works, or else Jesus wouldn't tell us this parable. Have you ever had the thought? This is going to be hard to say out loud. God is sure lucky to have me on his side. I am one faithful dude. Just look at all I've done, God. This doesn't need to go unnoticed. Did you see what just happened here? I do so much more than other people. Thousands of people do less than I do. So God, you better bless my life, because if you don't and I decide to quit, you're going to lose a pretty valuable asset. And just be gut level honest. You know, in careless moments, have you ever begun to believe that God owes you something for your years of devotion to the company? We have a myriad of motivations to choose from for our faith and works, and Jesus is real clear here on the motivation we need to choose as we mature in Christ. Verse 10 says, we are unworthy servants, and we've only done our duty. God made us to serve people. God's called us to be obedient. That's what kingdom people do. Some of you who are a little older, or maybe a lot older, do you remember Dragnet? You know, it's an ancient, it's probably in the 50s and 60s. There's this really bland robotic character on Dragnet. His name's Joe Friday. This is the Joe Friday line of the New Testament. It's just my job, ma'am. It's what I do. You know? That appealed to maybe 10 people in here, because you got to be older. Don't want to leave anybody out, though. I don't think the message of this parable is very complicated. Sometimes we tend to make more out of Jesus' stories than he probably intended, but it looks to me like the bottom line of this parable is pretty simple. Don't get cocky about your faith. Don't get cocky about your works. You're an unworthy servant, just doing what you were made to do. So when we run for a spiritual touchdown, we don't need to do a dance in the end zone to get attention. When we get a sack on the devil, you know, we don't need to strut in the backfield. If we're going to do any finger pointing, that kind of stuff, it's going to need to point to God and not to us. When we serve for him. He's the only one worthy of our boasting. Don't serve to be saved or receive applause or to feel good or cover up the guilt. Serve because God made you to serve and because you want to obey him. It's my job. It's what I do. A servant who obeys has done nothing special. What kind of simple task do you do and then you treat yourself to a reward? We're really good at that, aren't we? So we stick with an exercise plan for a few days, or we hold our tongue when we'd really like to unload on somebody, or maybe we've mustered up the discipline to study for a couple hours straight for a class, and because we accomplished something, then we go grab a handful of M&Ms, or we head to the coffee shop, or we buy something we've been wanting to reward ourselves. But Jesus says obedience is nothing special because it's what we were made to do. In Luke 17, when this employee comes in from doing his work, his boss doesn't give him a ribbon, he doesn't throw him a party, he simply thanks him and gives him the next task that needs to be accomplished. Take a look at how this chapter begins. In verse 1 of chapter 17, here's what Jesus said. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, then seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. And then the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. These two things that Jesus brings up to the disciples are a bit overwhelming. They don't want to get anywhere near causing someone to sin, and they don't know how in the world they would continue to forgive someone for doing the same thing over and over and over. The disciples think the only way to live this way is to have great faith, so they make this request to Jesus, increase our faith. And by the sound of what followed, their intent may not have been very wholesome. Jesus seems to pick up on their desire to be superior, to take pride in being model forgivers and model teachers. He heard them saying, increase our faith so people will think we're something. Now I'm gonna wrap up with this thought. I wonder if too many of us are trying too hard. You know, we take ourselves too seriously. We're wanting to attract attention. We're needing to be noticed, so we force the results. And, you know, trying harder has its limits. When Zach was about 9 or so, I was a coach for his Little League baseball team. And he was a pretty good baseball player and a decent pitcher, which is what he did sometimes for us. But I remember one particular game, he was having an off day. He walked a few too many batters, having trouble finding the strike zone, getting frustrated. So from the bench, I got his attention, and I said this brilliant line. I said, Zach, throw strikes. Just throw strikes. Well, that wasn't very helpful coaching. And he let me know it. I walked out to the mound. And he looked at me. He said, Dad, that's what I'm trying to do. Which was a pretty good point that I had overlooked. So I walked back to the bench, and I never yelled throw strikes again. Because trying harder doesn't work all the time. Trying harder to keep your mouth shut. Trying harder to pray more. Trying harder to exercise regularly. And trying harder to not take another drink. Trying harder to throw strikes. Maybe what we need to do is try softer. I picked up this idea from an Ortberg book entitled The Me I Want to Be. It's really a good book. Here's a paragraph that sticks out to me. Trying softer means focusing more on God's goodness than our efforts. It means being relaxed and less self-conscious, less pressured. When I try softer, I'm less defensive, more open to feedback. I learn better. I stay patient if things don't turn out the way I expected. It means less self-congratulation when I do well and less self-flagellation when I fall down. It means asking God for help. When I'm trying too hard, I cannot stop thinking about how nobly I'm behaving. When I take even one step toward growth, my very next thought will often be pride at my goodness, which of course moves me two steps back. True growth goes in the opposite direction of self-righteousness. Richard Rohr describes it this way: faith does not need to push the river because faith is able to trust that there is a river. The river is flowing, and we are in it. I think the highest stage of spiritual growth occurs when we're in the river and we're just going with God's flow, knowing we're equipped for every good work that he puts in front of us, becoming the person he intends for us to be a little more each day, content with who we are and content with who we aren't, loving others with no thought of ourselves and serving alongside God, just thankful for the privilege of being in his family. And this may be the point of Jesus' parable. As we grow in this relationship with Jesus, then obedience doesn't require any acknowledgement. We don't need to be given a successory plaque to keep us going. We aren't looking for a party to be thrown in our honor. The lifestyle, the service, the selflessness, it just simply comes naturally. It's who we're growing into being. It's where the river is taking us. There's an old story of an ambitious young person approaching a master and saying to him, I want to be your student. In fact, I want to be your very best student. How long must I study? And the master said, 10 years. But 10 years, he said, is too long. What if I study twice as hard as all your other students? The master replied, then it will take 20 years. Remember, following Jesus was never intended to be a burden. It was intended to give us rest. Jesus says in Matthew 11, a statement we referred to last week, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Following Jesus is intended to give us rest, and also following Jesus was never intended to bring attention to us. It was intended to bring glory to God. Jesus said this in John 17, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. It's my job, ma'am. It's what I do. And that's our mission. That's what we're aiming for, to bring glory to God by completing the work he has given us to do. If trying harder isn't working for you, if obedience is more of a burden than it is a privilege, maybe you could try softer. Lean into the relationship with Jesus a little bit more. And relax and listen and be still and rest. Be thankful for the privilege of working with God, and let that be enough. If you would like to pray with someone today about this rest, about trying softer, we have people in the back ready to meet you. Let's stand together and sing.